Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. So as we get started this morning in the message, I want to show you an image and ask you if you recognize this meme. Maybe you've seen it on the internet before. Have you seen that before? You familiar with that? So technically, this is a scene from one of the Star Wars films, and this character, Admiral Akbar is his name, he's telling the people, it's a trap. But this has become like a meme online, sort of as like a joke. So let me give you an example of where you might post this. So for instance, husbands, when you ask your wife what she wants for her birthday this year, and she says, oh, nothing, it's a trap. You know, that's what this meme is saying. It's a trap. Don't fall for it. Don't take those words at face value. It's a trap. And so as we continue our series that we started last week called Wisdom for Life, we're going through the New Testament letter of James, written by the younger brother of Jesus. And we're looking at this idea of wisdom for life. We'll look at the theme of wisdom a big time next week. But last week we started, he was talking about the tests that we face in life and where those come from, what we do with them. And then he continues on in chapter 1 to a different issue in life that we all deal with. And he asks the same types of questions. Where does it come from? And what do we do about it? So last week he talked about tests in life, and today he's going to talk about temptation in life. We're talking about temptation in our life, which is something that we all face, and so we need this wisdom for life as we deal with and face temptation on a regular basis. So the idea is temptation is a trap. It's a trap. So we're going to just read four verses today in James chapter 1, and then we will that'll be our launching point for this discussion on this topic of temptation. So join me in James chapter 1. If you have your Bibles or the YouVersion Bible app on your phone, you can use a Bible under the seat if you don't have one. And so James chapter 1, we're going to just read verses 12 through 15 as we look at it's a trap about temptation. Here's what James chapter 1 verse 12 says. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So we're talking about the traps of temptation today from James chapter 1. So if this is going to be our main theme, our main idea today, it would be helpful if we sort of have a working definition of what we're talking about. So here's our definition today from James 1 about what temptation is. Temptation is simply the opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. Maybe you've never thought of it that way, but temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. We'll talk about different examples as we go, but let me just give you two easy softballs here to start out. So passing a test that you're taking is good. That's a good thing. However, cheating on that test is trying to do a good thing in a bad way. Does that make sense? That's all temptation is. Having things and you know, in your life is good, but stealing someone else's thing they have, so now it's yours, is a bad thing. It's a bad way to do a good thing. So temptation is simply the opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. And so as we looked at last week when James talked about tests in our lives, he asked two big questions that we will ask about this topic of temptation, where it comes from, what we do with it. So let's ask this question. James gives us the answer to this question right out the gate here, so we don't have to spend a lot of time on it. But the first question we have to ask is, does God cause temptation? So we asked last week, does God cause tests? And unfortunately, we discovered the answer is yes. He definitely can and does cause tests in our life. And if you missed that and you're like, wait a second, just listen to last week's message and you'll catch up. But what about temptation? James says clearly, when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. He says, God is never tempted himself with evil, and he never tempts anyone else. And I could spend more time on this, but just for a second, it makes sense. I think James's logic makes sense. It would go against the character of God to tempt his creation. Now, testing them with trials is a bit different, but to set you up for failure and then to punish you when you fail, that would kind of go against the nature of God, the love of God, even the justice of God. It wouldn't be just for him to set a trap for you and then to send you to hell when you sin. That doesn't make any sense. So James's logic, I think, follows pretty easily. God does not cause temptation. So if God does not cause it, then the question is, where does it come from? We all deal with it, so where does temptation come from? That's the progression that will go on today in just these four, really the last two verses. Verses 14 and 15 give us a four-step progression of temptation from its origin to its deadly outcomes if we follow this path that we want to avoid. So we'll answer questions like, how does it start? Where does it lead? What can we do about it? That's where we're going to go today. Again, this four-step process from James 1, verses 14 and 15, really is where we're going to camp today, to look at this process of temptation. So let's start at the very beginning here of this progression. Step number one, temptation begins, James says, with desire. In verse 14, he says, temptation comes from our own desires, which leads to a big question. Are human desires wrong? Are human desires sinful or evil? Is it wrong for us to desire anything? And at its core, at the foundation of just human desire, no, they are not innately wrong or evil. Again, temptation is trying to do a good thing in a bad way. It's not the thing necessarily at its core that is wrong, sinful, or evil. It's how we go about trying to accomplish that thing. So desire in and of itself is not wrong. Even in Psalm 103, verse 5, it says about God, it says, God, you fulfill our desires. You satisfy our desires with good things. So that verse doesn't say, get rid of your desire because it's sinful. Cut out that part of your life because that's evil. No, God says you have desires. My will, my goal, my aim is to fulfill them, satisfy them with good things. If you look at it on a really basic human level, desire is what keeps us alive. I have a desire for shelter so I can survive. I have a desire for food and water to survive. That's part of how we stay, you know, above ground is innate desire. Even human motivators are not inherently wrong or evil or sinful. So the big questions that we ask in life, the big things that we search for and seek out in life, like security and safety, that desire is not wrong. Questions like identity or looking for affection, that desire is not wrong. Looking for value or worth in who I am as a person, that desire is not wrong. So in fact, I read a book recently called The Ache for Meaning, and it's an okay book. It's fine. And it talks about really the three temptations of Christ in Matthew and Luke chapter 4, which we'll reference a little bit today, but mainly we'll stick to the very first temptation recorded in the Bible. So what the author, basically the whole premise of that book about the temptations of Christ is, those temptations came from these desires that Christ that God in flesh had, which the desires weren't wrong, because even though he was tempted, he didn't give in and sin. But he still had that desire, and those desires were sort of a temptation for him. So the whole idea of these human motivators for life are not bad. So I could spend more time on the temptation of Jesus, but what I want to do is go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the origin of temptation at the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis 3. So we have it, God in Genesis 1 and 2 creates the universe, creates everything. He creates this paradise called Eden, and he places man, Adam, in this garden, and then he gives him Eve. He takes right from his rib, and now man and woman are in this garden. And God tells them, you can enjoy this paradise. It's built just for you. I made it for you to live in and enjoy life with me forever. And he says, there's only one thing. There's one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you are not to eat the fruit of that tree or you will die. Okay, it's again, people that know nothing about the Bible probably know this story. So they're tempted with the fruit from the one tree that they can't have, right? It's the one thing that I desire that's going to lead me astray. That's where it came from. The root of the original temptation and all temptation starts with, as James says, desire. So look at Genesis 3, verse 6, the beginning of that verse. What leads her into temptation? Look at this. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. The desire is what became her temptation. Good desire. Are any of these, is beauty, she saw it was beautiful, is beauty wrong? No, that's good. Is good tasting fruit wrong? No, it's good. You should eat that, enjoy that, right? It's the desire is not wrong. She wanted the wisdom it would give her. Is wisdom wrong? Well, I hope not, because this whole series is called the Wisdom for Life. And so if wisdom is evil and sinful, then we are in trouble this fall, okay? The whole book of Proverbs is based about wisdom. That's what the whole book's about. God values wisdom. And so, no, wisdom is not wrong. So the tricky thing with temptation is it starts from a not-so-bad place. That's the tricky nature of temptation. The origins are not necessarily obviously wrong, but that's part of the problem. But that leads to the next step in this progression of temptation, and that is deception. Deception. James, the rest of verse 14, he says that we have desires, but then they entice us and drag us away. So deception is just simply misdirected desire. Deception is misdirected desire. That word entice in this translation, really a better word that some other translations do use is the word lure. In the Greek, it literally means lure. You are lured away. It's like, you know, there's bait on a hook or a trap that is set and hidden, right? When you're going fishing, you don't just stick your hook in there and expect the fish, a shiny, sharp object. Let me just clamp down on that. We don't do that. You put something on the hook to entice the fish to catch the bait and get hooked. That's exactly what temptation is. It deceives us. It's misdirected desire. When you set up like a trap in the woods for an animal, you don't just leave it wide open, right? Hey, everybody, let's put a spotlight on this. No. You try to camouflage it with the brush and the leaves on the forest floor so it's not seen. There's deception involved. It's the same pattern that we see here with human temptation. Deception is the big key here. And it's the same progression. There are questions that are asked. There's insinuations that are made, assumptions that are made, excuses that are made. The thing with deception is that it's just accurate enough to appear accurate, but it's inaccurate. The issue with deception is that there's just enough truth in any lie to appear true, but it's not. If it's not completely true, then it's not true. But that's what deception does. So we looked at what enticed Eve in Genesis 3 was these desires that aren't necessarily innately bad, but look at where it starts. Go back to the top. Genesis 3 verse 1 shows the deception that led Eve and Adam astray. Genesis 3 verse 1, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day the serpent asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? And here's Eve's answer. Of course, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It is only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. So he comes immediately with a question that plants a seed of doubt in Eve's mind. What did God really say? And she kind of gets off kilter. Her answer that she gives is not completely accurate. How do we know? She says, God said you can't eat the fruit or even touch the tree or you will die. Is that what God said? Go back to Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Here's what God actually said. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it, but the Lord God warned him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Her answer in the face of temptation was not completely correct. What she did mistakenly and what the serpent latched onto was she, in that moment of pressure, made God's command even more restrictive than it actually was. It's a small thing. It's a subtle thing. But the temptation in that moment when she's faced with this question, this insinuation, did God really say that? It throws her off. Now, did she mishear the instruction? Because actually in Genesis 2, Eve is not around yet. God placed man in the garden and immediately tells the man before Eve has ever created the command. Did Adam, you know, misrelay the command to her? Did she not know what it was? I don't know. Maybe we don't have that discussion, that conversation here in Genesis 2 or 3. I would assume she knew the command. She knew enough of it to add more commands to it to make it more enticing. I can't even touch it. I want to touch it. It's like, it's fine. He didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat of the fruit. So either way, the serpent used that slight inaccuracy and pounced on it. And look at what he says in response to her, Genesis 3, 4, and 5. He says, "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." So he's asked a question to plant a seed of doubt. He's made an insinuation that's thrown her off and made her misremember what the command really was. And now that she's off balance, he just totally flat out lies to her. What God said wasn't just inaccurate according to your remembrance. It was completely wrong. You won't die. That's not what's going to happen. He uses her confusion against her. He uses it against her. So what he's saying here is God is holding out on you. God's telling you no because he knows if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you'll be like him. Then he's going to have some competition. He wants to be the only guy in charge. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. What is God keeping from you, Eve? That's what the serpent's doing. He's weaving in these inaccuracies and now total lies to throw her off the scent. He says, if you eat this fruit, your life will change forever. He was right about that. You know, that part's true, but it didn't mean what she thought it meant. She was hearing something different than what he knew he was saying. But it's the same pattern for us when we face temptation. There are questions, little tiny questions, insinuations, assumptions, excuses. Is it really that bad if I give in to that? Will anyone really be hurt if I choose to do this thing? Isn't there some wiggle room here? Isn't there a lot of gray area in this part of my life? Does that rule even really apply to me, or is that just for somebody else? Is anyone really going to find out? And if they do, are they really going to care? Probably not. That's what we tell ourselves. Don't I deserve this? I'm my own person. I can make my own decisions. If I want to do this, who's going to tell me how to live my life? I can do what I want. These are the kinds of questions of deception that throw us off, get us off balance, that make us believe things that are not accurate and then believe things that increasingly are not true. Remember the definition of temptation. It's an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. But these simple, harmless, half-true questions are traps. They're setting up an opportunity to do the good thing in the bad way. They misdirect our good desires to do it in a bad way. It's like a magician or an illusionist. It's an illusion. So you know, because you're smart, I'm assuming you know, that the magician is not really sawing a woman in half on stage. It's an illusion. And when they open the box, you're like, wait a second, her head's over here, her legs are over here. Whoa, like we know that's an illusion. It's not real. It's a trick. They want you to think that this person totally disappeared and ended up in another part. There's a trick. There's something behind it. There's sleight of hand. It's an illusion. These questions that seem harmless are illusions. These excuses that we make about, oh, it'll be okay this time, it's an illusion. Does this really apply to me? It's an illusion. And so hopefully we can see through the deception more often than not to avoid and resist temptation. Because if we don't, here's how James continues this process of temptation. If we don't see through the deception, it leads to disobedience. Look at verse 15. It says, these desires give birth to sinful actions. So let me just say this. Up until now, no sin has been committed. If you ask these questions and try to justify why it'd be okay if you did that, that's not sinful. Christ was tempted to do things that would have been wrong if he did them. So it's hard for us to think that. Satan actually tempted Jesus with these things that were really temptations for him. It wasn't just going through the motions so I can look like I'm human. It's like he was fully divine and fully human. So when Satan, for instance, says, turn these stones into bread, he had just gone through a 40-day fast. So you better believe he's like, that sounds really, you know what sounds good? Sourdough in the desert. I would love, and I could do that because I'm God. So yeah, boom. But he knew he would do a good thing in a bad way. He would abuse his power for selfish reasons. Then that's not why he was there. So it was real for him. And your temptation is real for you. But the temptation line, right? No sin has been committed. No disobedience yet until that desire gives birth to sinful actions. There's action that is taken. It's an act of the will that is there. Now, here's a question that then we try to maybe justify once we've disobeyed. Once someone has given a temptation, once we've sinned, once we've crossed that line, we've said that thing, we've done that thing, whatever that is for you, here's what we tend to think. Well, it just happened. Or I just couldn't help myself. Or one thing led to another, and I'm just an innocent bystander in this, and I'm not really the bad guy. So let's go to Romans 7 for just a minute here. We'll be in Romans quite a bit throughout the series because Paul and James seem to agree on certain things that we'll see, almost seem to disagree on certain things that we'll compare and contrast. So Romans chapter 7, we're going to read a section here that Paul seems like maybe he's giving us an out. Maybe he's giving us an excuse. Maybe he's saying, oh, it's okay. It's not that bad. You couldn't help it. Little old you, poor you, weak you, no big deal, no problem, nothing to see here. So is that what he's saying? Look at this, Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. So a little longer, but I love the logic of what he's saying here that I think is very relatable to what James is saying in James chapter 1. Romans 7, verse 14. Paul writes, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing, catch this, I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Then he goes on to say, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is the sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. So it sounds like Paul is really shirking responsibility for sin here. It wasn't me. It was my sinful nature. You know, I'm not going to say that out loud. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your filter in my mind. Yes, thank you. Yes, for real. So Paul seems to be saying, it's not me. I have an excuse. I have an out. I can point to the other me in me and say it was not me's fault, but it was the other me's fault, however you want to phrase it. It seems like he's jumped through a lot of hoops to try to justify sinful behavior and sinful actions, as James says here. What Paul's really doing is revealing an inner struggle that is within every follower of Jesus. So before someone comes to Christ, you have a spirit nature that is dormant. It's there, but it's in hibernation mode. So people apart from Christ are still tempted to do wrong, and they can still resist temptation to a degree. But the human conscience can only go so far. Human free will is only so powerful. And so what you'll see, what happens is people apart from Christ justify behavior way easier, way quicker, way more often than those apart from Christ. That's how it's really should be. I hate to say it that way, but that's how it's supposed to be. There's no spirit nature inside a person apart from Christ to put up any kind of a fight, except for our normal conscience that God gave us. That's useful, but really not enough. But the person who has found life in Christ, that spiritual nature that was dormant is now alive and thriving, which means now there's a war inside of that person. There's the power of the Holy Spirit supercharging your conscience to resist temptation. You become more sensitive to sinful desires that are trying to lead you astray. So you have more power within you to resist them. And when you don't resist them, you now have a more clear conscience to let you know, hey, that was not right. Hey, that what I did to that person was wrong. How I treated them was way off. That self-destructive behavior is going to ruin me. You have now a supercharged spiritual nature alive within you. The battle has begun. So now, for a person of faith, a temptation is not just a decision. It's a war. It's a battle. There are two parts. It's what Paul's not saying, oh, you get an excuse. It wasn't really you. No, he's saying the old you is still vying for control. The old you still wants to be led in those sinful desires. You really want that. But the new person in you is resisting that, is fighting that, is battling against that. So that's what Paul's saying. Every temptation isn't just a decision, it's a war. And so what that means is giving into temptation isn't just, oh, I made a mistake. It's losing a war. Or in some case, it's forfeiting a war. Sometimes our spirit man doesn't really fight very hard, if we're honest. Sometimes we just, kick him out. Get out of here. I want to do this, and I'm just going to do it. So we sometimes just wave the white flag and give in to self-destructive tendencies or sinful behavior or harmful ways of thinking and living. Sinning now isn't just a mistake. It's a defeat for a person of faith. Now, I want to be careful. What I'm not trying to do is beat us down, okay? If you give in a temptation, I'm not going to send you home with whips to, whip yourself. We're not doing that, okay? I'm not trying to make us feel guilty or like a total failure every time I fall into sin. Again, it's a battle. It's a war. But what I do want us to see is how serious this issue is that James is talking about. So what I want to encourage us to do, and I'll do it here and then at the end as well, is don't just give in to every whim and desire of your heart, but put up a fight. Let your spirit man kind of take control a little bit and resist that. Don't just be weak and lay over, but fight. And remember this, the behavior that you're trying to excuse isn't nothing. Those little things, those little compromises that we make, because that one time can lead to a next time that leads to a lifetime, and that's what we want to avoid. That's why it's so serious. And so if we get, James says, now, again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you decide you're going to, if you commit one sin in your life, even this afternoon, oh, I'm going to burn. That's not what we're talking about. So James is talking about a repeated pattern where the scripture says we sear our conscience as with a hot iron. We just ignore the spirit man. We kind of let him get dormant maybe once again. That's what we want to avoid as people of faith. We want to put up a serious fight. A habit over and over of continually giving in to temptation leads to what James says at the very end here of this section, our fourth and final part of his progression. Getting into a habit over time of continually giving in to temptation leads to death. James, the second half of verse 15, he says, when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So what James is cautioning us here is living a life of following our sinful passions leads to living a spiritually dead life. In the classic work, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, I want to read a quote and then I'll explain it a little bit about the background in case you're unfamiliar with this work. It says this, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without certain turnings, without milestones, without signposts. So this work is a work of fiction by C.S. Lewis, and it's about one demon in training, Wormwood, writing letters to his uncle or his demon that's training him called Screwtape. And he's been sent to torment this one human being. And so he's writing letters saying, hey, I tried this thing and that didn't really work. And I tried to tempt him with this and he really withstood that. But now I found a weakness. Now I found a way in. I'm gonna steal this guy's soul. That's the whole point of what this work is. And so he's writing this and saying, hey, the easiest way to get him off track is the gradual downward slope. Gentle slope, soft underfoot, without certain turnings, without milestones and signposts. This is a thing that doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. So when we continually desensitize ourselves to the Holy Spirit and just give in to this temptation, this sin, that sin, it becomes something that we don't want. It becomes something that we don't see coming. It's a progression. It's slow and subtle, but it builds. So one compromise here, one little sneaky thing there, over and over and over, before we know it, we've blown up our lives. Can I tell you that temptation that maybe you're facing is not worth what it's going to cost you? That one decision is not worth blowing up your marriage. That one decision is not worth giving up your family over. That one thing that you want to kind of cheat the system is not worth your reputation. It's just not worth the cost if we give in to temptation. But over time, if we're not careful, we can become desensitized to it. And so slowly we're pulled further away from our spirit nature. We're pulled further away from Christ. We become more and more self-consumed. We turn our back on everything that we have lived for. And some people go so far as to turn their back on their faith altogether. Or as we'll look at in a couple weeks, we deceive ourselves. We think that we're living this way when really we're not. We've talked ourselves into believing this. And this example we see, I'll mention quickly, is really the sad story of Samson in the Old Testament. Samson is a guy that before he's even born, God sends an angel to declare he has a mission for this baby that's still in the mother's womb. He's going to lead, he's going to use him as a great warrior and leader to help to defeat one of their main enemies, the Philistines. That's, for, again, before he's born, he's been given this this task. He's been called and chosen by God. However, Samson was weak when it came to temptation. Samson was selfish, he was impulsive, he was demanding, he was stubborn, he was proud. He finally meets this woman named Delilah. Now remember, who is Samson trying to defeat? The Philistines. Anybody know Delilah's nationality? She's a Philistine. So he falls in love, he is deceived, he is seduced by the enemy. She's hired by the Philistines to find out, why is this guy so strong and powerful? Why is he defeating us like by himself, literally killing thousands of guys single-handed, by himself? And so he kind of toys with her for a while. He's seduced by her and falls for her. And she's like, hey, tell me your secret. If you love me, you'll tell me your secret. You know, ultimate seduction. And he says, oh, if you do this for a while, you try it. So he sets her up. And so she tries to tie him up with this certain kind of rope. And then she says, wake up, Samson, they're going to come get you. And he breaks it off. You know, he kills the guys, no problem. And then she finally wears him out and wears him down. And he gives in to his temptation, his sinful desires, and tells her, I made a vow to God, and part of that vow is I have to keep my hair long. So again, the long hair wasn't what gave Samson his strength. It was the vow that he made to God, that is even his parents made to God. So when he gives up the secret, she cuts his hair while he's asleep. And then here's what happened. This is one of the most sad verses in the entire Bible, Judges 16, verse 20. So she cuts his hair, he's asleep, and here's what happens. Then she cried out, Samson, the Philistines have come to capture you. When he woke up, he thought, I will do as before and shake myself free, but he didn't realize the Lord had left him. That is sad. That's one of the most, again, that is just like tear-inducing sort of agony, that Samson had convinced himself, I can live, I can flirt with this temptation, I can give in, I can be impulsive and selfish and do what I want, live how I want, no matter what I promised to God years ago, and it's going to be fine. And he didn't realize the Lord had left him. It happened, didn't happen quickly, but it happened over time. So Samson was captured by the army, his eyes were gouged out, and then he was paraded around town like an animal in a zoo. And then his most epic moment of his entire life is his own demise. He's there in the temple, chained between two pillars. He prays to God one more time for supernatural strength to tear down the pillars and have the whole thing crash down. And God grants that prayer. But his ending was his most epic, well-known moment. That's not what God had for him. God had something bigger and better for him, but he got in his own way. He allowed selfish desires to lure him into disobedience and literally death. It's a cautionary tale for each of us. And that's what James is saying. He's saying the way of Samson is a way of living a life of death. There is no life in giving in to temptation. There is no good that will come from that. There's no positive, you know, like a silver lining, a rainbow at the end of the thing. There's no light in that tunnel. If it is, it's a train. It's going to run you over. James is telling us that. He's cautioning us here. That's not the kind of life God wants you to live. That's not the result that God has for you. Now, that's really a bummer and some bad news. So let me end with one more scripture as we close to give you some good news. And we'll kind of sort of tie into this next week a little bit as we get going next week. But here's where I want us to leave us today. Philippians 2:13. Here's the good news. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So here's the good news. Even in your temptation, you are never alone. Even when you feel your desires are being misdirected, God desires to redirect your desires. That's what he wants. When your strength is not enough to resist temptation, God will give you his power to aid you. When you feel you can't overcome, God will help you to overcome. God wants you to succeed. God has great things for your life, and he fights with you as you fight the temptation that you face. That's the good news today. Even though we've had a lot of bad news, and I hope you're not totally bummed out, but if you are, that's the good news. Because we will all face temptation in our lives. We all have desires that, although not bad, can lead us astray. They can be used against us. But don't give in to deception. Don't fall for the lies that you hear or that you tell yourself. Don't try to reason your way out of a bad decision. Don't try to pre-excuse, oh, it'll end up okay, it'll be fine in the end. It may not. Don't take that chance. Don't lose the battle without a fight. Don't get lulled to sleep, but stay awake and alert. Don't cave under the pressure, but fight. Don't live below who God made you to be. Don't live below his plan for your life, but lean into his strength. Remember the power that he gives you. Don't fall for the traps. Walk in his power, live a victorious, fruitful life, and discover and fulfill all the good plans that God has for you. Let's pray today as we close. God, our prayer is that you would help us as we face temptation. It comes at all of us in different ways, in different forms. For some, it's one thing. For others, it's another thing. But it's something that we all have to deal with. So may we allow you to direct our desires, to not be misdirected in them, but to give them over to you. May you satisfy our desires with good things. God, help us to see traps in our path. Help us to be aware of traps that are laid before us to trip us up, to tie us down, to keep us from what you have for us. May we not excuse or justify self-destructive behavior or selfish behavior or these desires that get out of control, but may we just lean into your strength. May we rely upon your power to live in the design you have for us, to not waste fruitful years living our own way, but to live in fruitful years in service to you. God, we need your help in this area. Everybody does. All of us do. There are times where it's harder than others. There are things that affect us more than others. But God, whatever that is, help us, empower us, strengthen us to say no when we should, to get out of certain situations when we can, to do all that we can to fight the temptations around us, to live for you faithfully. That's my prayer for each of us today, even as we leave today, that we would walk empowered and emboldened to live after you, to live your way, and see what you can do in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.